So this is a chapter about Christian giving, maybe a topic that maybe you don't want to hear about, or maybe I acknowledged last week that I think a lot of us might feel some guilt, some obligation, and as we looked at last week, that's not really supposed to be part of Christian giving at all. In fact, it's supposed to be the opposite is what God wants, and we saw some of that last week. We're going to not see so much of that this week. I would say next week, definitely. This week, we're going to be finishing chapter 8, maybe 8 or 9 verses. It's actually a passage that I was just going to kind of quickly skip over until I remembered I have to spend 2 or 3 days in Illinois this coming week at a wedding, so I think I'm going to just tackle this passage this Sunday. It's a very, I would say, practical, not necessarily inspiring, but practical passage when it comes to Christian giving. So I think it'll be unique and interesting. Giving can often be misunderstood, Christian giving. It can be accompanied by guilt and coercion. I hope if you were here last week that after you saw what Paul wrote, you can see that it's really supposed to be joyful. It's supposed to be worshipful. God loves cheerful givers, we'll see next week. It's supposed to be free, an act of willfulness in giving. So when we give in Christian giving, we're giving not only to meet a need, but we're also imitating Christ, who, as we saw in one of the verses last week, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Okay, Christ is our awesome ultimate example. He gave his life for us, and we have the privilege of imitating him and his love and generosity by giving. Giving to help people in need, giving to help support the work of his mission that he's given us. And we saw last week as God provides and as he blesses us, we take some of that. There's this principle of planned giving that we saw. We set that aside, and so we're ready to give and give joyfully. That's what we aim at, is joyful, worshipful, willful giving. And this morning we're going to see one of the things that's been a major barrier to that. There can be a lot of things that keep us from that kind of giving. This morning we're going to look at one of those things. It's really put a damper on freedom and joyful giving since the beginning, and it has to do with the mishandling of church finances. Okay, so kind of a interesting passage here. I went to an Alliance Pastors Conference, I believe it was just last year, might have been a couple years ago. Part of that conference, what we did was we toured, we actually went in a big bus and we went and looked at different church plants in the area that had started in the past couple of years. So these are brand new churches, maybe 1 or 2 years old. And it was really neat to see how God was using those new churches to reach those communities with the gospel and bring the hope of Jesus Christ. But one of those churches had a very difficult situation that they had just gone through in the past year, and the pastor was telling us about that. They elected somebody to be the church treasurer, and that person was actually pocketing some of the money and hiding it in the books. Basically, she was reporting expenses that never happened, and then gave that money to herself instead. And she intended to pay it back, but never did. And after several months handing in reports, somebody noticed a discrepancy and started to notice things weren't adding up. And after an investigation, it was discovered that she had taken $63,000 from that new church in the past year. $63,000 for any church is a big deal, but for a church plant, it could be very devastating. And people were shocked. They couldn't believe that it happened. Praise God, he intervened. He met the needs that church had, and kind of filled in where that sin had taken, and the church made it through. Now, unfortunately, that's not the only story like that. There are other stories of fraud and embezzlement, or the mishandling of church finances in different churches, different ministries that are pretty common, and it's easy for us to kind of a passionate and a compelling plea for help for maybe some ministry or some need, and you want to give, you decide to give, and then find out that person wasn't quite who you thought they were. You didn't really necessarily know them. They turned out to not be who you thought they were, and the money wasn't really used to meet that need. It can happen to any of us. Christian giving. People wonder if the money is really going to go where they want it to go. And what it does then is it puts a damper on that joy and that freedom and that worship in giving for a lot of people. So the question is, can you trust anyone anymore when it comes to giving gifts? What kind of things should you look for in a church or a Christian organization confidently and give joyfully and not have that barrier? This passage that we're going to look at today is going to look at some of the things that Paul did to build trust and integrity in the process of receiving this large love offering that these chapters are about. And we're going to see things that then we can look for as we are seeking to grow in this grace of giving. So I don't know if it was in the last verse or at least in what we looked at, he was calling the Corinthians to excel as they excelled in the other graces, to excel in this grace. And confidently do that. So, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, all about Christian giving. It's written into a unique situation that I talked about last week, and gives us many good principles. We saw several last week. We're going to see a couple more today. So Paul was going around to Gentile churches. He was collecting a love offering. He was going to send that back to the church in Jerusalem who was struggling in famine and poverty. And that gift that he and others would be bringing to the Jews in those churches would not only help meet their need, but it would also break down walls of hostility that had existed between Jewish and Gentile believers. So it was a big deal, very important. Paul had invited the Corinthian church in particular to participate in meeting that need, and they eagerly wanted to help. But a year had gone by, as we saw last week. A lot had happened in that year, and that offering had been kind of put on the back burner. There were false teachers, just to review, that came into the church. They were trying to undermine Paul's credibility, create distrust so people wouldn't continue to listen to him or the gospel. And after painful letters and painful visits, the church finally removed one of Paul's primary opponents, and they renewed their commitment to him. And now, after about a year, it was time to get back to this very important offering. It was especially important in Corinth because a year earlier, when Paul told them about the need and they eagerly responded, he then went to other churches and was telling those churches about how eager they were, and he used the Corinthians as an example to inspire other churches to give and to and for the Jews to see, look, the Holy Spirit's moving, and these Gentile Christians want to give. And so it was very important that they not only show the desire, but that they then follow through on giving this gift. And so we saw last week, Paul urged them to complete the work that they started. And we also saw how he used the example of the Macedonians to stir them back into action. He said that he was sending Titus, which Titus would have shown up with this very letter, but he explained that, sending Titus to get things going, to complete that work before Paul got there. And now we get to this passage we're going to look at today where he seems to be reinforcing their trust in the management of the offering. I think Paul knew that it might be difficult for many of the people in Corinth to trust him with a gift of money. He had many different kinds of accusations, and I'm sure that he knew there would be accusations involved in this offering as well. And so we're going to see that he took careful measures in the way that it was collected that will also now help us to see some good things to look for when we're considering what churches or ministries to give to. So I want to read this whole passage. As I've already said, it's kind of a unique passage, practical, and then we'll talk about what it means for our lives today. So here's what he says, it's 16 through the end of the chapter. "But thanks be to God who put in the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal," and that's the appeal to go back and receive this offering, "but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." Now, at a first reading of this, it might seem like just a bunch of information, but it's basically broken down into a commendation by Paul of three men who would serve as kind of a love offering collection team, all right? And so he's taking time in this letter to commend these three men. These three men would have actually been the ones who showed up in Corinth carrying this very letter that we're studying, and Paul explained in part of this letter why he sent them and why they could trust them. So earlier in chapter 8, as I mentioned earlier, he told them that he and his team, who were still in Macedonia, wanted Titus to go back to help, to finish helping them take up this offering, and now he expands on that a little bit more with the description of these three guys. And he gives a brief commendation for each of them, brief but I think very important purpose. And so the first one was Titus. I think I've got in the next slide here the verses underlined where he gives the first part of his commendation. They already knew Titus very well. In fact, Titus had just come from Corinth, in which it was a very positive meeting that he had with them. And I think that was one of the reasons that Paul wanted him to go back and lead this team to collect this offering. There was personal relationship. They knew him, there was familiarity, and those things were very important for building trust. Personal relationship and familiarity. They knew Titus, they knew that they could trust him. Paul acknowledged that Titus cared very much about them as well and was eager to go back to them to complete the work. So he was kind of a known commodity, I guess, or a known person. The second man, we'll see on the next slide here, the description of him is that he was famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. I think that's an important point that Paul is making. He's famous among many churches. His identity isn't specifically stated here. A lot of people suggest it could be Luke. Don't know for sure. But we do know he was a well-known preacher and minister of the gospel. He'd also been appointed by the churches for the very purpose of going with Paul to administer and to receive this offering. So he's well known, he is approved, he is appointed by many different churches, not just by Paul, but many other churches. And so this is a little bit different kind of credibility that was based on a solid reputation and the approval of many. Okay? So you have the first guy who's well known to the people in Corinth, loved, they knew who he was, they knew he cared. And then you got the second guy who's well known by many churches, famous, which it, the famous part I think isn't a big deal, but just know that he was well known by a lot of churches and appointed by them, trusted individual to take up this offering. Now we have the third person. This is one who, as we skip down now to verse 22, we'll come back to 20 and 21 in a minute, but this one is one who had ministered with Paul, and based on Paul's description, you can see he'd been around the block a few times. Okay, he wasn't a newbie. He had been in ministry. He went through a lot of different stuff. His faith and his character were tested and proven on many different occasions, and he proved to be earnest in many matters, Paul says. He also, Paul says, demonstrated a renewed zeal for and confidence in the Corinthians. Okay, so you have a team of three. Three guys Paul was sending to Corinth to gather this offering. He also mentions in verse 23 that Titus was his partner and fellow worker. I think what he's getting at there is because he was an apostle, there's a added level of authority there, and you have Titus, who is an associate of an apostle, who's going with, and he also adds about the two other guys were messengers of the other churches. So I just want you to see there's all kinds of credibility here, all kinds of integrity, all kinds of provenness, all kinds of approval going on. A unique passage, because it's like, you could read through this and it's like, why, you know, it's kind of one of those that you just read through and move on. Why would he write these things in this letter? Okay, but you think about the situations, the situation he was in, lots of accusations against him. Again, if Paul's going around taking an offering, it's easy for them to throw in now accusations about that and what he's going to do with that money. I mean, you can just kind of imagine. And so I think what he's doing is he's building trust. He's showing integrity. And I think that's the reason for these verses, trust and integrity. We see that what he writes now back in verses 20 and 21. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. Okay, there's no room for blame. There's no ground for blame, which means above reproach. Verse 21, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. It mattered. This offering was very important, again, not just for meeting the need, but because of the breaking down the walls of hostility. Paul sent these men and described their qualifications on purpose in order to be above reproach when it came to this offering. He didn't want any accusations to have any ground to stand on. Accusations could still come, but if those accusations are brought and it's found that it's like, well, there's no ground for them to stand on, then the accusations fall away. He wanted the process to be honorable to God, but also honorable to man, so that anybody who looked in on this important offering would be able to see that everything was above board, and then the people of Corinth would be, or any church that was giving to this, would be able to freely, confidently, and joyfully give. They don't have to worry whether or not this money is going to get where it's supposed to go. Okay? Paul already had opponents in Corinth who wanted to ruin his reputation. They wanted to turn the church against him and the gospel. And so this was a way that he could overcome any further accusations. Above and beyond that, if you think about the Jewish churches looking in on this. There was a lot of skepticism about Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Probably some in those Gentile churches who would like to find some reason to poke holes in what was going on and to leave the dividing walls of hostility in place. And so Paul was very careful about implementing a trustworthy process that had a high degree of integrity that would leave no room for scrutiny and accusation. Okay, so this is what he did. You got a team of well-known, trusted, proven men who oversee it, who handled the finances, and had a proven track record. And because there were three of them, and not just one of that quality, but three, there was also a high level of accountability. Okay? So the reality, unfortunate reality of our world is that there are a lot of those stories out there of fraud and embezzlement in the church. How does that happen? Okay, how does a church treasurer take $63,000 from a church plant? You would think, no way could anybody do that. It happens. How does it happen? It's usually because there's one person who gets control of the money and doesn't have enough accountability in place. They might not even intend to take any money. And I actually believe that that treasurer of that church out east, eastern Wisconsin, I believe that she intended to pay that money back. She was in a tight spot, needed money, saw an opportunity, intended to pay it back. One thing led to another, it never happened. The temptation was too great, the opportunity was too easy, and eventually it led to compromise. And that's what it can do. It leads to a little siphoning off the top, and before you know it, it's thousands of dollars. So I think this passage, as different as it is, gives us a biblical precedent for integrity when it comes to handling church or ministry finances. And I think it gives us some important principles to follow and look for so that our joy and worship and freedom in giving isn't hindered. So we learn here the principles are we need to have qualified and trusted people handling the finances, and there needs to be more than one so that there can be accountability and a separation of duties. We practice these things at East Lincoln. Even as I'm preaching, I'm looking at the treasurer and the bookkeeper and the assistant treasurer, and they're probably like, whew, I'm glad we have these processes in place so people aren't looking at what we're doing. And as I heard that story of that church plant, I was like, do we have things in place? And it's like, yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. And that's why we do. Okay? That's why we do. You should also see these things in any ministry you support. I'll mention here that the Lord has put a burden on some of your hearts as individuals to raise funds for a particular need or situation. So Rosemary shared this morning, and that's great. And so this happens often in church families and here at East Lincoln. That's great. Rather than just collecting the money yourself and setting up the potential for temptation or questions of integrity, so rather than you just being the only one who receives any gifts that are given, do what Paul did. Okay? So I don't want to discourage that kind of response to the Holy Spirit's leading in your life and that passion and zeal to help somebody out. Help them out. But follow these principles. Find some trustworthy people to handle that money. It's interesting that Paul didn't handle the money that he was overseeing the collection of. It was these other men that handled it. We do this so that things will be above reproach and so that there's not going to be any temptation, and then people are going to be able to feel confident that the money will get where it's supposed to go. And as I've talked with individual people, I'm thankful that there's this recognition that If you just ask for people to give you money directly and you're the only one, people are going to be like, I don't know if I should do that. And that's okay to feel like that, okay? There needs to be accountability. So these are the responsibilities of churches and ministry leaders. So whatever, you know, East Lincoln Alliance Church or other ministries, the leadership in those ministries needs to set up a process and a system where these kinds of things take place. But then what about each of us then as givers? I think this passage shows us important things to look for when we give money to a church or ministry. So ask yourself, do they have trusted and qualified people in place who are handling the money? Do they have more than one person? Okay, is there a separation of duties? So three pretty simple questions. It's good to ask these questions and look into things before just giving money based on your heart's response. Even in a world where fraud and embezzlement happens, unfortunately, we can feel confident in giving to the mission, and we can, when we see these things in place, we can experience kind of what we saw last week, that joy and that freedom to participate in what God is doing and meeting needs and glorifying Christ and breaking down walls of hostility. We can be involved and be able to give confidently to those situations. Okay, so that's the passage for today. Interesting passage, very practical. Again, I don't know how inspiring it is. But I think it's helpful nonetheless. Let's pray.